Could I invite your attention this morning to the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel? In just a moment, we will have a study on that section of the Word of God. More than usual this morning, I say to you, I'm glad to see you. And we are grateful, especially both Larry and myself, for the prayers that were prayed on our behalf. We feel very keenly the fact that it made significant difference. We didn't even suffer illness of the usual sort when the gringo goes south. We were protected even from that, and I'm sure from many other dangers of which we are not presently even aware. And it was because others remembered, and God took care of us. This evening, I'll be reporting to you on what we saw in the country of Honduras, a work that is only 4 years old, and where we are supporting, having fellowship with, Brother Florentino Maldonado. I think you'll be interested in hearing the report. There are things in it that are touching. There are things in it that are challenging. There are things in it that are very thought-provoking. But you'll be glad that you're having partnership with this good man. And then a week from this evening, I'll be talking to you about our visit to Chile and the work there with Brother Roberto Perez, with whom we have fellowship. So look forward to that. I've asked Brother Larry Payton to have a word to say. He hasn't decided yet whether he's going to speak about something or not, but I think since he was the celebrity on this trip that he really ought to have something to say. Preachers are a dime a dozen in Honduras and in Chile. They come down all the time, but I'll tell you something about elders. They're special. And those folk are anxious to see one living in the flesh, and I'll say more about that later, but we are thankful to you for being our partners in this endeavor. And I'm grateful to God to be at home and to have seen again the face of my sweet wife. And I said to myself, as I was making all those takeoffs and landings, if the Lord just gets through this next one and the one after that and get me home again, I won't have anything more to ask him for a long, long time. And he's answered that petition. And I know you've had a concern about your own loved ones and about those about whom you care, and that the Lord has been good. And we need to remember the thanking for what he has done. I want to speak to you this morning about judgment. Christians see the world in a different way than others. There is about us, it is true, a rather somber recognition. And that recognition does color everything that we do. We see history as something that moves to a conclusion, and that will not just die off in a sort of whimper, but that at the end of all time, that all the creatures of God who are made in His image are going to come face to face with Him. And that meeting will be a meeting of accounting. That there will be no event in all past history that will not come before the mind and the attention not only of the great magistrate who will judge us, but to our minds as well. It will be a time of remembering. The fifth chapter of Daniel, which I judge must be a rather daunting book in view of the number of people that signed up for the class in Ezekiel and Daniel, I decided either it's the teacher or the subject material. I haven't come to a conclusion yet about that. I'd rather decide it's the subject material, but that may not be the case. And so I'll just have to humble myself to that prospect. But the truth of the matter is that both Ezekiel and Daniel are very compelling books. And they have in them some marvelous, penetrating moral and spiritual lessons. And what this chapter is a very dramatic scene out of history. Just one small scene. And it's a judgment scene. It's not the final judgment. This happened hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord. And here we are still inhabiting the earth. But it does prefigure what's going to happen for all of us one day. And in that prefiguring of judgment, we can learn some important lessons, and I hope that we will this morning. It's a dramatic scene, staged almost like a play. If it were staged that way, you wouldn't need to embellish it with anything else because there's all kinds of drama in it. The setting is in the very place where armies are confronting each other today. Babylon, the capital of ancient Babylonia, was situated just 60 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates. And the threat that was poised against the city was coming from the north, which would be from modern Iran. It has been the center of all kinds of military activities down through the centuries. But what we want to understand in this scene that is being portrayed by the prophet Daniel is that God is directing these activities. And I'd like you to think today that God is directing the activities that are taking place in the Persian Gulf as well. Then God was directing the activities of nations and kings in order to work out the destiny of his ancient people, Israel, and through them, the destiny of his people in Christ. And today he works the events of human history for the sake of his people in the Lord. All events are taking place because of their relationship to how God's people are going to fail. Now, that's the vantage point that Christians have and is not the attitude of the world. But let me, if I can, set the scene for this confrontation that Daniel speaks about here in the fifth chapter. Belshazzar is the king. He is in the midst of a rather ribald feast in the palace in Babylon. And in the midst of that feast, an ominous thing occurs. But I want you to understand that these events have been prefaced by a lot of others. You remember that Assyria was raised up by God to afflict his own people, and that the king of Assyria took away the northern kingdom. But that Isaiah said that that wasn't the end of the story. He said, I will punish the proud heart of the king of Assyria. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verse 5, Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against a profane nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down into the mire of the street. But of course the king of Assyria thought that he was doing it by his own power. Kings always think that way. Presidents, politicians, people. We imagine that whatever we're doing because of our own cunning and because of our own intelligence, and that we're due the credit. God said, the Assyrian is my instrument. He moves at my command. He will do nothing but what I allow, and only that which is according to my will. And then he later says in the same 10th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 12, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Because he's saying, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. He says in this same chapter that he will smite the Assyrian with the rod, but he doesn't mention the agency. It just so happens that the agency by which God punished the stout heart of the king of Assyria was Babylon. He raised up Babylon for that purpose. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Nineveh, seized the power of the former glory of Assyria, and the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. But God didn't just let Babylon have its day without meeting responsibility. Already in the prophecy of Daniel, we have learned about the proud heart of Nebuchadnezzar, who strutted about the palace in Babylon and said, Is this not great Babylon which I have constructed, which I have built? And he was a builder. Nobody can take that away from him. Nebuchadnezzar's name is on hundreds of thousands of bricks that have been dug up in the site of ancient Babylon. He built his hanging gardens, which were a marvel of the ancient world. He built the mighty, massive towers that surrounded the city. The waters of the Euphrates passed right through it. In every way, he manifests strength in building. And he stood out and thrust out his chest and said, I have done some wonderful things. And it wasn't long until he was eating grass like a cow in the field. And for 7 years, that was his status. But in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and I call you to notice that this is more than 100 years before the event. More than 100 years. And even those critics of the book of Isaiah who say that the last chapters after chapter 39 were recorded by some later figure, couldn't have been written by Isaiah, cannot explain this one as simply the record of somebody who saw these events take place. This chapter begins with the words, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there, but the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. And their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and ostriches shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there. And wolves shall cry in their castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. 150 years later, the events of the 5th chapter of Daniel took place. We think sometimes in our stupidity that the fact that judgment and justice is not done immediately means that God is not going to exact the penalty. That is stupidity. This is a world created by God which has about it a just nature, because God intends it to be just. And if there is justice, there is judgment. And if there is justice and there is judgment, there is going to be punishment. And there's no way to escape the logic of that. And that's the reason that men could listen carefully when the word of the Scripture, the ancient prophets, and finally the Son of God Himself says, we are going to be brought to judgment. It was Jesus who uses the word hell 13 of the 14 times that it appears in the New Testament. And he, more than all the writers of the New Testament epistles, talks in colorful language about the awfulness of that place. And so we need not think that somehow this is a secondary theme, an inconsequential theme, a minor theme of the writings of the Scripture, because it's central to the idea of the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Is the story one of grace? It is. Is the story one of mercy? It is. Is the story one of hope? It is. Is the story one of salvation, redemption? Yes. That's the reason it's called gospel, good news. But does that story contain intrinsically within it the idea that there's going to be a just judgment of the hearts of men? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's no way to separate that from it. These ancient prophecies said, Babylon is going to be brought to judgment. Very near to these times. Jeremiah, in the 50th chapter of his prophecy, the word that Jehovah spake concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 3 says, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They are fled, they are gone, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, saith Jehovah, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. They shall go on their way weeping, and shall seek the Lord their God. They shall inquire concerning Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come ye and join yourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray and have turned them away onto the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we are not guilty because they have sinned against the Lord. The habitation of righteousness, even Jehovah, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks, for lo, I will stir up and cause to come up against Babylon a company of great nations from the north, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken, their heir shall be as an expert mighty man, none shall return in vain. And the Chaldeans shall be a prey, and all that prey upon her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. So, you see, this is not just something unheralded, what is recorded in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had died some years before Nabonidus had taken the throne. There were three brief reigns between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus. And Nabonidus had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And when he came to power, they were co-regents. The time was, in the middle of the 19th century, when critics of the Bible said Belshazzar was a myth, like the rest of the scripture. Belshazzar was a myth, and Jonah was a myth. The miracles of Elijah were a myth, and the miracles of Christ were a myth. But of course, with regard to this particular matter, there was the opportunity to learn whether or not history would validate the story of Daniel. And when German archaeologists dug up the ruins of Babylon, they not only found the name of Nabonidus, but they found the name of Belshazzar. So time and time again, in those areas where the accuracy of the Bible can be validated, history has, archaeology has validated it. You ought to keep that in mind. Anytime you run across something in the scripture that looks to you like it just couldn't be so. That's been said time and time again before. And that, as the old poem says, it's not the anvil that's broken, but the hammers. Belshazzar was the king with his father, Nabonidus. But there was somebody else in the world beside Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Astyages, who was the king of the Medes, had dreams, Herodotus, the Greek poet said, the Greek historian, who is known to have visited Babylon about 80 years after the overthrow of the city. He said that Astyages had dreams about a river coming out of his daughter's loins that was going to overflow the whole of the region. And so when he began to think about that and took the matter to his wise men, they said, it means that someone's going to be born to your daughter who's going to take the authority and the rule and the power of this whole region. I don't know whether this happened or not. Herodotus is known to have reported some things that are not correct. But immediately, Astyages took his daughter and espoused her to Cambyses, the ruler of the Persians. And then he waited for the child to be born with the intention of killing the child. Meanwhile, he has another dream. A dream of a great vine that comes out of his daughter's womb. And he goes to his wise men and they tell him the same thing. There's going to be somebody born to your daughter who's going to take the power and the rule. And so he conspires because of this to kill the child as soon as it is born. And he sends one of his trusted servants to accomplish that. But at last that servant was not able to kill the child, turned the task over to a shepherd who was not able to do it either. And so there was born a man named Cyrus, who was the grandson of a Mede, but born to the king of Persia. And at last came to the throne. God calls him my shepherd in Isaiah. Speaks of him by name. And I believe, and I think there's no other explanation, that Isaiah knew hundreds of years, 150 years, more than 100 years, 50 years before, the name of the man who would be king of Persia and who would strike at the heart of Babylon and then bring the people of God back the place from which he himself had driven them, the land of Canaan. You've got to understand something. If ever you live life as God intended it to be lived, and that is that God is in control of history, it may not appear to be true to you as you look and observe and see all this ungodly wickedness occurring, But I can assure you that the Bible story says that he is in absolute control, that the world is his kingdom, and that he has sovereign power over every bit of it, and that he is moving history according to his will. We're not doing anything. It's not our genius or the genius of other men that causes history to move in this direction. And so, by the time this story is written, Cyrus the Persian has conquered the Medes and joined them to his kingdom and has been confronted by Babylon and the Lydians and Croesus the king and the city of Sparta in Greece. But when they tried to stop him in the leadership of Croesus of Lydia, he was defeated. His army taken, his capital, Sardis, destroyed. And the way was open to Babylon. And Cyrus began the process of taking the city. It was a long process, evidently, according to Herodotus and Xenophon, the Greek historians. He moved slowly and deliberately, surrounding the country, taking one city after another. And already when these events in the fifth chapter of Daniel are played out, already a battle had been fought very near the city, and the armies led by Nabonidus had been thoroughly and soundly defeated, and Nabonidus had fled. That makes this scene all the more astonishing. The armies of Babylon had been defeated, and they had fled to hide behind the walls of the city. You wouldn't have thought, the way things were happening as described here, they had a fear in the world. When outside the city for days, Cyrus had been throwing up earthworks as if he were going to put a siege around the city and starve them out. But that was a guise. Because what he was really doing was diverting the waters of the Euphrates so that his troops would be able to enter the city of Babylon in the bed of the river, which is what they did, according to the historical records given us by those sources outside the scripture. There was no real battle. It was over quickly. But it was the judgment of God. Cyrus, in the scripture, is described as a very wise and prudent king. Unlike the brutal, vicious, oriental despots who had ruled before him, he took the city of Babylon without some bloody kind of massacre. And after that, he ruled with wisdom. He evidently brought into his confidence the nations that he conquered. But remember this. This is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is going to come. I don't care how it looks at the moment. These people inside the palace in Babylon were eating and drinking and rejoicing in the most ribald fashion. This is not decent. It's not good. Belshazzar got to feeling so bold, and I want to tell you something, he didn't have any right to be bold. He wasn't the one that built Babylon. He was the recipient of everything that had been done by others. And it seems to me that that's typical of us. We get to feeling our oats in such a wonderful way about things of which we have no control whatsoever, and in many cases, the human element of it was somebody else's doing, and we begin to feel so strong. We've got money, and we've got power, and we've got health, and you know, we don't need anything. And amidst that, he not only was immoral, but he grew irreverent. That's the way we are, you know. We live immoral lives and we get irreverent. This is an ungodly society we live in here. I'm not telling you it's any worse than many other places, not as bad as some. In our visit to South America, it was learned Chile is a very conservative society compared to the United States, I must tell you. Better place to raise children, probably. But Brazil, just across the way, on fronting on the Atlantic, is an ungodly hellhole. And we've got a lot of hellholes in this world. where people are sinning with abandon. Some of us are very sophisticated about it, but our hearts and our lives are filled with filth. Selfishness at the heart, yes, and then filth. And so he says to his minions, bring the vessels out of the house of God. After all, in the ancient world, all war was viewed as a battle between God. And when a nation lost the battle, then that nation's God was defeated. And after all, Jehovah, the God of Israel, had been soundly defeated, first by the Assyrians and now by the Babylonians, and now we're just going to show our contempt for that. And he said, bring out the vessels from the temple, and they began to drink their wine out. Now, that was not necessary. It was an act of egregious irreverence. It was a man standing and saying to God, I don't care what you say. I don't believe anything you've had to say. I will do what I want to do, and there will be no penalty exacted. I don't know if you have that attitude. You and I must investigate our own hearts about how we're living. But I tell you, I'm left with the impression that many people think, I can do what I want to do, and God is not going to do anything about that. I'm not going to have to stand and be judged. It's a serious lie. As you will witness from these events, they drank their wine and praised the gods of gold, says verse 4, and of silver, brass, and iron, of wood, and of stone. What did they drink to when they took up the cup of Jehovah? Took up the sacred vessels out of the temple of the Lord where his presence was manifest for hundreds of years. What did they drink to? They drank to the glory of the gods of iron and gold and silver. Ultimate contempt. You may not do such things as this, my friend, but I'm telling you there are other ways to show contempt for God, and that is just by living your life without any thought of it. They did not dream in this setting. I mean, everything was fine. They were secure behind those 80-foot thick walls, 300 feet high, 35 feet in the ground. And they didn't fear anything. And we're just like them. We sit behind our imaginary bulwarks, our bank accounts, our houses, our automobiles, our insurance policies, our health, and we think, I'm telling you, I don't have anything to fear. Everything is fine. Everything is secure. And it will look that way. Believe me, it will look that way. Just as it looked that night in Bethlehem. But suddenly, historically, it was a sudden defeat. One of the most sudden of all history. Suddenly, everything changed. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed in him, and his thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And you ask yourself, why in the wide world does a man have such an emotional reaction to something like that? Well, first of all, it was not exactly the usual kind of event. One might draw the conclusion that there are forces at work here as this hand, disengaged from any body, begins to write some characters upon the wall that are now highlighted by the light of the candle. And Belshazzar looks and trembles. And the king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold about his neck, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation. So they called in the philosophers, didn't they? What's the meaning of this? What's happening in the world? What's the purpose of life? All the philosophers came in, all the wise men of Babylon, and not one of them had an answer. But there was a poor preacher there. And finally, in desperation, when all else failed, he was called. Verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made him master of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And she said, you ought to send for him. And he said, all right. And he came. He came as a last resort. And I have to tell you, as teachers and preachers of the gospel, as Christians, we're used to the last resort. We're never going to be heralded in the world. We're never expected to be. We're singing a different song. What we're having to say runs counter to most everything that characterizes the society in which we live. And we're not bitter about that. Saddened, yes, but not bitter. But if we'll be called, if someone will ask, what's the answer to my problem? What should I do with my life? Things are not going well. I've had some things to occur that disturb me. What's the answer? If only somebody will call and say, what's the answer? And we can then sit down and do like Daniel did and interpret it to gather the word of God. And so Daniel came. The king didn't even know him. He wasn't concerned about such men. Verse 14, I have heard of thee, that the Spirit of the gods in thee, and that light and understanding, says verse 15, and excellent wisdom are found in thee. And now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation. You remember what was written there? Mene, mene, tikel upharsin. That's not, those are just words that stand for more. You see, he couldn't make any sense out of that. Because the words just say numbered, numbered, weighed, and division. That's what it said. You can't make sense out of that. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divisions. And Daniel gave him the interpretation. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That was it. When that night was over, all those things had taken place. We will be. Our days will be numbered. We will not always live in this world. And not only that, but we will be weighed in the balances of God's justice. And not only that, but whatever is just shall be exacted. I'd like you to think as we make some application and conclusion to these events in history, that when we come to the end of life and to the final judgment, we're not going to be left wondering why we're there or why our destiny is what it is. Jude verses 14 and 15 says that the Lord will come and he will show ungodly sinners their ungodliness. Matthew 25 says that when the nations are gathered before Christ, as a shepherd gathers his sheep and his goats and they're separated, and there are going to be questions asked, and the Lord is going to say, I was in prison, and you did not visit me. I was hungry, and you did not feed me. And so all the litany goes. That's the reason I'm saying to you, you know, depart from me. They will be reminded. And we will be reminded. We will be reminded in those days of the people we walked past who needed our help, and we had no time for them. We will be reminded of the downtrodden. We will be reminded of the burdened. We will be reminded of all the people that walked past us. And we were very busy with our own occupation. We don't remember it now because we've been too occupied with ourselves. We don't remember it at this moment. The people that we have neglected, the people that we walked past. But I'm telling you, in that day, you will remember. You will remember. To the rich man in the story told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Abraham said, son, remember. You remember how it was in your life. Saul, the king of Israel couldn't remember what happened at the battle with Amalek. He couldn't remember about what happened there. He thought, oh, it's a great victory, and he came back thinking everything is great, and Samuel will be so glad, but Samuel was not glad, and the Lord was not pleased. And at last, the story told in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel is that Saul remembered. He remembered that he had listened to the people who had said, oh, let's save part of these animals to sacrifice to God. And Saul may have said, oh, but wait a minute, the Lord said destroy everything. Oh, but he'll be pleased with this. Let's save the best and we'll offer them in sacrifice to him. And he yielded. And he remembered. He remembered. Paul, 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says, it's nothing to me that I should be judged by men's judgment. In this particular case, he's talking about people that were attacking him and making all kinds of charges against him in Corinth to destroy his influence as an apostle of Christ. And he says, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. You know, we intentionally forget a lot of things. We do. They're not important to us. But they are important to God. And judgment is going to have the effect of bringing the record out. Richard Nixon couldn't remember what he said in the Watergate debacle. But they brought out the record. That was nothing compared to the record that God will bring out, who shall bring, as he says here, make manifest the counsel of the heart and bring to light the hidden things of darkness, things that we've forgotten about, multitudes of things. And then shall each man have his praise from God. The record is going to be read. And then when you see the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 11, those books are brought. When men are standing before the great white throne, white because it's absolutely just, white because it's absolutely pure, because the reign of God is exactly that, from whom the heaven and earth fled away. And he says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, there are two books here. One tells the story of our life, and the other tells the story of God's will. And they are brought together, you see, at this great judgment hour. And things we have forgotten, we will remember. And in the heart of our conscience, we will be indicted. That's the reason that in the 7th chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works? Here are people who have forgotten that they didn't do what God said. What they are remembering is, I did a lot of great things. It's not just the wicked and ungodly like Belshazzar, who lives his life heedless of God, makes no pretense of being a worshiper of God, is irreverent and unholy and ungodly. It's not just those people who forget. It's people who are religious that forget. They forget the indifferent way they serve. Think only about how they went to church and prayed to God. And they don't want to bring those things up when they stand before the great King of the universe and say, well, we did those things, Lord. Didn't we do that? And he'll say, yes, you did that. But the trouble with you is you didn't do what I said. You didn't do my will. And people will remember at that hour how many times they read the simple story of how to be redeemed. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How many times they just hit it away, treat it with contempt, call it works righteousness, and the book will be open. And they'll remember the curious little arguments they made that didn't even convince them at the time, but made it far more convenient to continue in the course of the ancient religion of their fathers, just as certainly as was true of those ancient Pharisees and Sadducees that refused the record of God, refused the will of God and His Son Jesus Christ, so they could continue in the religion of their fathers, which was false. And they would not have God's will. They'll remember. We'll remember too. And my brethren, we'll remember those of us who have been born anew. We'll remember our lukewarmness then. How indifferent was our service. We'll remember how we came like robots to the assemblies. We'll remember how we gave as if we were giving to some indifferent kind of cause. Not as if we loved anyone. We'll remember our immodest dress. Our indifference to what God might think about how we comport ourselves and our concern about whether or not we've met the style of the times and whether or not we were attractive to the society in which we live. We'll remember that. We'll remember all our impure activity that has been shoved down deep somewhere in the hidden recesses of our hearts. That's all going to come to the surface then. Don't you remember, he may say to us, that I said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. Don't you remember that I said that? And you knew that, didn't you? You knew that. You knew I was not going to accept some sort of half-hearted service. You knew that. You knew that just coming to assemblies now and then, that wasn't going to cut it. You knew that. You heard it. How many times did you hear it? And turn it aside and say, I'll get to that sometime. And suddenly, when all prospects seem to be secure, the heavens will be rent, and the trumpet of God will thunder, and the voice of the archangel will be raised, and God will again, but this for the last time, invade human history and say, as does the angel in the book of Revelation, it is finished. It is finished. And we'll give an account for that. How much better it is for us to search our souls this morning and ask if we're ready to meet him. How much better it is. And I appeal to you to be ready. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you cleansed by the blood, by the merciful, cleansing, purging blood of Christ? And are you living for him with the singularity of a whole heart, totally committed? Are you listening to me? Now, some of this audience that need to hear this. And you say, are you directing it to this audience in particular? It's the only audience that I've got. I am directing it to you particularly. And I'm directing it to myself. I do not watch as a critic of my brethren. I do my best. I've learned to do this by the teaching of Christ. I do my best to see the good things in people and rejoice in them. But I tell you, when I see things that are destroying the hearts of people that I care about, I cannot ignore them. And some of us are not ready to meet God. And I want you to be. And you can be. You don't have to be a superhero. You just have to be honest and true and single-minded and commit yourself absolutely to God. And that's what we're appealing for you to do at this very moment as we sing this hymn about the blood of Christ. Won't you come and respond?